everyone. Welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jane and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Hello.
We're good. How are you?
Doing pretty good. Thank God. You know, every week I feel like there's like a battle that is between Christ and Satan in our own lives, and we get to see it firsthand. And you know what? I'm just so grateful we have a God who's bigger and who's stronger, and that we have promises in God's word that help us to overcome. And I was thinking this week about Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so that's my verse today. I don't know about you guys. That's how I would, say today's going. But thank God we can do all things.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I'm so glad to get to see you, Jane Wendy, and I'm glad to see our audience out there, our friends. Welcome. We hope that you enjoy our program. This is a live show where we answer Bible questions. So if you have any questions you'd like answered during our show, please be sure to submit them to our new page. It's called BibleAsk.org/live. And we actually are really excited about it because we'll be able to be in communication more with our audience out there. So we hope that you enjoy this page as you submit your questions. And again, this is a live show happening right now. So if you have any comments or thoughts or, you know, questions you want to bring up on the fly, you don't want to share anything here, be sure to put it down in the comment section below. We always enjoy interacting with our audience. It's a lot of fun. So we welcome you all. If this is your first time joining us, welcome. If you've been here more than once, we thank you for staying our friends and for joining us to study God's word tonight. So before we do that, we want to go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, will you pray, please pray for us?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this week, for the things that we got done, and we pray you be with us this weekend. Help us be refreshed. Help us to enter to your word now this hour, and may your truth and only your truth be spoken and heard. And thank you for every person who tunes in, and thank you for the tech that allows us to do this. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. All right. So what have we got first, Wendy?
Let's get that first question up. So the first question is, full-time pastors biblical?
And this, I don't have the name of the person who asked the question, but they added a bit more context to this question as well. And they say, where in the New Testament does it require a pastor to leave his career and go full-time? Pastor is mentioned one or two times in the New Testament, yet elder, bishop, overseer is mentioned possibly 25 times, and I've never seen it say to leave one's career. So that's an interesting question, a lot to it, so let's unpack it. And I have to say, this is a topic I personally am very passionate about myself, because I think the more we dive into what is a pastor, what are they supposed to do, what's the role, then we come closer to, I think, identifying what's wrong with Christianity today, in part or in a large part. Why are so many people leaving the churches? Why are people growing cold to Christianity? And a part of that, I believe, is just the way we've structured the church now, and that it has drifted a lot over time to what the Bible really says. So again, this person has brought up some questions here about, is pastor supposed to be a full-time job? Is that biblical? Well, first we have to ask, what is a pastor? Because if we go look in the Bible, we're not going to see that word ever, because pastor isn't Greek and it isn't Hebrew. This is an English word that also now has hundreds of years of meaning and culture and modern thinking attached to it. So when we say pastor, what are we talking about? And again, pastor, if we trace back to its etymology, where the word came from, it comes from the Latin word pastor, which means shepherd. And it comes from the Latin word pastus, which means to like feed, tend, guard, protect, sort of things you would think a shepherd would do for the flock. And despite what many people might think, the Bible was not originally written in Latin, and we're not aware of a Latin Bible until it was translated by Jerome, until like around 380 or 480, you know, around that time period, about 20, 25 years. So what are we looking for in the Bible when we're looking for mentions of pastor? What happens is we're going to be looking for language regarding like sheep, flocks, shepherds in the language that's Greek or Hebrew in which the Bible was written. And that's going to get us closer to what a pastor is. And when we mean pastor, we really should be talking about these things. And of course, not every reference to a shepherd is going to be talking about a pastor or modern concept, but there's times when it's going to be referring to a spiritual leader that we're looking at, we'll look at. So in other words, when we read in the Bible something about shepherds or sheep, many Christians today say, ah, this verse is telling me something about what it's like to be a modern day pastor. All right, so that's the way it normally goes when we read the Bible and trying to say, oh, this is telling me something about pastors. And I think one of the interesting indirect examples of this would be John chapter 21, starting at verse 15, New King James Version. Jesus is speaking to Peter. He's been betrayed by Peter three times. And then Jesus keeps asking Peter, hey, Peter, do you love me? And Peter would say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus would say, feed my lambs. And then Jesus again asks a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then Jesus says, tend my sheep. And then Jesus asks Peter a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter says, grieved, because he said a third time, do you love me? Jesus asks, and Peter says, Peter responds, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times, tend to my sheep. And then the third time, feed my sheep. So he's, in a sense, asking Peter to be a shepherd of the flock. Jesus is going to go to heaven, and he now has the 11 remaining disciples who are going to now become kind of the shepherds. Jesus was a good shepherd, he said, and now he's leaving behind hirelings, lower level shepherds, to tend to the flocks. So was this pastoring going to be a full-time gig? And I think the Bible's going to say it depends. Not everybody is going to be a full-time pastor, but we're going to see there are full-time pastors. Let's start with Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. It says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, interesting, it says disciples, right? Not just 12. Now there's many disciples. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude. So this is after they also selected Bartholomew to fill in. Or was it Matthias?
Matthias.
Sorry, thank you. Matthias to fill in. So now they have 12 again. And again, the 12 were like doing everything. They're doing the busy work, the grunt work, the prayer, the leading, the preaching, like everything. And they're getting overwhelmed. And then people complaining, oh, you're neglecting these women here. And the Greeks are not being as favored. So they handle the situation by saying, verse 2. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So they're saying, we got better things to do than just serving tables. Anybody could serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And this came to be then the deacons who then assisted the disciples. But the 12 go on to say, but we will give ourselves continually. Notice that, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, at least the 12 disciples, now with Matthias, are recognizing that they're going to be full-time ministry. Full-time All they're doing is mystery work. And then even now grunt work, they're realizing they're needing to offload that and give it to the deacons, of which Stephen, who was stoned, was one of those. Now, Paul explains that full-time evangelists and ministers should be entitled to compensation. So he's even talking about compensation. That is, and because we're talking about compensating these people, that implies then they're giving up being able to make money by other means. Maybe not 100%. Maybe they're 50-50. They could be some combination. But at least they're doing enough ministry work that Paul's saying, hey, they need to get paid. We see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 7. And Paul says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Now, notice this, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? So right there, he's using shepherd-type language. And Paul goes on to say, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? That's the question Paul asks. So if God says there's an ox working the field, let him eat. If he cares that much about oxen, shouldn't he care even more about his workers in the field, humans who are working away for the God's purposes? Shouldn't they get paid for what they do? And again, this is, to me, reflecting an assumption that they might be full-time or close to full-time. Like, that's their job. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. A lot of people feel like if you're doing the work of the Lord, it is wrong to charge anything. It's wrong to get paid, wrong to take money. And again, here Paul's saying, no, those who do gospel work should be entitled to money to cover their living. It's not saying they should get rich and then drive luxury cars and go on fancy trips and all this stuff. It's not saying that, but they should live comfortably. They're not giving up right to have their needs taken care of. Next thing to ask is, but is the biblical pastoring the same as modern day pastoring? So when we say full-time pastor, are we meaning today the same thing that the Bible intended full-time pastors to be? And I think that's an important question. So did Paul see it as his mission to stay and preach at a church for years and years and years and years, like we see modernly? Granted, Paul did stay in the city of Corinth and work with the churches there for about a year and a half. So he wasn't just always hopping around every single day. But same time, he didn't really exactly fill this role of what we saw with a full-time pastor. Paul's main job was that of a traveling evangelist planting churches everywhere he went. And similarly, Paul expected Timothy to be an evangelist. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 5. He says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And Paul does seem to confusingly draw a distinction, by the way, between evangelists and pastors. There's actually a difference between the two, according to Paul. And this isn't the first time, by the way, that Paul introduces confusion. We know that a lot of the confusion within Christianity actually comes out of Paul's writings. So Paul here is the one who draws a distinction between being an evangelist and being a pastor. So let's look at this where he draws this distinction. This is an important verse a lot of us talk about for church structure. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. So Ephesians 4, verse 11. And Paul says, and he himself, referring to Jesus, gave some, or maybe the Holy Spirit, gave some to be apostles. So that's one type of job. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So he identifies four different roles, at least within the church, that almost sort of like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And why are these given? It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So this is a New King James Version. So why do we have these? Why do we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that poimene, that's the Greek word for shepherd, is used to refer to a spiritual leader other than Jesus, as far as, from my quick look, especially from Paul. This is the only time he's using it in this way. And so we have little context to go with here as to what he actually means by pastor, but we do have some. There's some other words, other contexts that maybe indicate who does Paul mean when he says pastors. And I want to emphasize again, in verse 12, Paul said the purpose of these roles, including a pastor, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And when he refers to saints, he's just talking about all of God's people. All of us are to be in the work of ministry. This idea here that everyone in the church is supposed to just warm the bench at church and get lectured to every week, and the only one who's allowed to preach is the pastor, that's more of a modern concept. That's not a biblical concept. All of us should be involved in ministry. And again, there's all types of ministry. It's not just speaking from the pulpit, but everybody should be an active minister in a very loose, broad sense of that word. God wants everyone to be something like an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, whatever that means, or teacher, or some other role, bringing people to Christ, edifying the church, building it up. And as Peter writes, this is Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, and you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Together, we all Christians are part of this royal priesthood. All of us are part of this holy nation. And this language is taken directly out of Exodus 19:6, where Jesus, God's speaking to the Israelites, and it says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's plan was that his people, all the Israelites, would play a role of bringing people to God, being the middle people between sinners and God, like bridging that gap. But they couldn't handle it. They were scared of God, and they insisted that Moses and Aaron and these people be the mediators, and God had to rework his plan. But his plan was everybody be a part of this ministering process, even with ancient Israel. So let's talk about who are these pastors. We do have a little bit more context from Paul as to who are these pastors. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 16. For a little bit of context here, starting at 16, and it's Paul is traveling. He's starting to work his way back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And then we pick up here. It says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. And then he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Verse 17, he calls for the elders of the church. And this is, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day they came to Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you. And then he starts giving this speech to them. So he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Verse 20, Paul says this to the elders. He says, you know how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Interesting. So he even says he was acting like a teacher. He was going from house to house. So even this concept of church was totally different. There might be people who are just leading small groups in their homes, And those were more like the churches that they had back then. Verse 28, it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So now he's using shepherd language. Take heed for yourselves and all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And more language from shepherd language. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he's directly talking to the elders and saying that they are overseers, calling them the overseers, and saying their job is to shepherd the church of God. So this person asks the question. He says, you know, I see the word pastor only used like one or two times, but the words overseer is used much more commonly. Well, now we're seeing that there's actually, in Paul's mind, a connection, like the shepherds, the pastors, and the overseers, and the elders, they're all one and the same. In his mind, there is the masses who should be all ministers in their own way, and then there's going to be some level of people who might not be directly engaged in the ministry work, but are going to be overseen. They're going to be managing the people. This word overseer in the Greek is episkopos, like the same word where we get Episcopalian. And it's an interesting word. And by the way, elder is the word presbyteros, like Presbyterian. So these modern denominations actually trace back to Greek words that are in the Bible, like for elder and then overseer. So episcopus for overseer has this connotation to it of one who inspects. So think about like an assembly line, and then an inspector will come in and then check every few spots, checks, okay, yeah, you guys are doing great, and then walks back, goes to another location and inspects that. That's kind of the idea. So they're a person who inspects, sees how things are going, making sure things are going okay. That's kind of the job of this overseer. And modernly, I think that's more like the role of like a board of directors of a publicly traded company. They're not managing the day-to-day work of the company, but they might appoint the CEO, check on the CEO, see how things are going generally, help with the really big, important decisions. But the day-to-day stuff is being done by being managed by the officers and the employees. And sort of like the church board and the elders of a church. They're generally the ones who oversee things, see how things are going, maybe manage at a higher level. But again, the members are the ones who are going to be doing or supposed to be doing the bulk of the work. Everybody should be engaged, feel like they're connected, enjoying what they're doing, feeling useful, not just a bench warmer like modern Christianity has become. So there's actually several examples of overseers in the Old Testament. For example, Numbers 3:32, we have Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who is set up to have the role of oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. So the high priest's son oversees all the other stuff that goes on in the sanctuary that's being done by the Levites. This is giving us a model, a little bit more understanding of how the Jews and Hebrews thought of overseers. So Eleazar wouldn't be doing all the work. He wouldn't be doing everything himself, but he would be overseeing people who would be doing that. During the time of David, you have Jehoiada, who is the priest, and he then is appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 23:18. So notice the elder overseer who Paul says does shepherding work isn't doing full-time preaching or evangelism. Their job is more overseeing those doing the preaching and the evangelizing. And this could be potentially a full-time job, again, because you have people like Timothy, and there's others who are mentioned in the Bible who might, I think maybe Titus, who would go from place to place to place, to city to city to city, to church to church to church, checking on them, seeing how things are going, giving them direction, cleaning up messes they encounter. That was an important role. Because think about it. If Paul showed up, planted a church, took off, and there wasn't a process to keep things going and keep things on the right track, the train could quickly derail, as we see the warnings throughout the New Testament about how Satan is just actively seeking to corrupt things. So the overseers are part of this process to help keep the train on the tracks. And it could be full time for these people. And Paul indicates that the church elders who are busy leading the church, again, should receive pay. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. He says the elders who direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honor, especially those who are working in preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. And it's interesting there, he uses the term elders, and then he talks about they might be doing preaching and teaching. So Paul uses a lot of these terms interchangeably at times. I don't think he necessarily tries to use a rigid, consistent application that we try to use from and adapt from him. So when he says elders, he's not saying elders the same every single time. If you go read the rest of this, 1 Timothy, even in the same chapter, he uses the word elder to more refer to like an older person. So it's important to have context and look at things. But again, the general concept still is here that when someone is working close to full time or making it their job, then they're entitled to pay. So it's assumed that there's some people who would devote their lives to the gospel work. It's not saying it has to be that way. In fact, when time Paul was, Paul at times would turn to tent making to earn money, while then he would do his evangelism on the side. So to recap, is full-time pastoring a biblical concept? I would say the answer is yes. But our modern construct of what a pastor is and what pastoring means has drifted from what the Bible speaks of. And probably what Paul had more in mind of pastors really probably would be the what we would more consider to be like the elders of our church today, or church leaders, like within church administrators who are overseeing things. And the bulk of Christianity, most of us, everybody who's baptized should be actively engaged in ministry of some kind, according to whatever their spiritual gifts are. So that is more the way things work. And I want to close with this thought, 1 Peter 2:25. Let's think of Jesus. Ultimately, he's the ultimate example, right? And Peter says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And of course, is referring to Jesus. So Jesus is the shepherd, and Jesus said he's the good shepherd, and Jesus is the overseer. Right. So ultimately, Jesus gave us the example. And was Jesus part-time ministry or was he full-time ministry? He, of course, was a carpenter. We knew he had that skill. But after his baptism, once he's baptized and he's now ordained into the ministry, he's all in full-time ministry. And so were the 12 disciples. And when Jesus would ask people, hey, come follow me. And they say, oh, I got to do this first. I got to do that first. Here's what Jesus would say, right? Luke 9:62. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. So I would say it is very biblical to be all in on ministry and do that full time. Doesn't mean that's the path for everybody. The Bible at times resists a lot of absolute statements like that. Everybody's got to be full time. Blank. But it is biblical. There are provisions. Those who have devoted their lives to full-time ministry work, they are entitled to compensation to live comfortably. They shouldn't be destitute and in poverty. And those who do not feel called to full-time ministry, well, then our money should be used to then pay tithes and things like that to support the church and those who are devoted wholly to God's work. So, Tina, anything you would like to add to that? Sorry, I took up half our time.
Not a lot to add. You were very thorough. No, that was very good. I think that's a really, you know, you brought up so many good points. And, you know, just like you're saying, you know, there are people that are called, and there is a biblical example in the Old Testament, you know, of the Levites, like you talked about, you know, they were dedicated, you know, when they were baptized, when they were 30, you know, at the labor, they were dedicated, not baptized, they were dedicated at the labor at the age of 30. And they were to, mm-hmm. you know, serve for 20 years, I believe it was 30 to 50. And it was full time. And so, yeah, definitely in Christ, when he was, you know, 30, he was baptized very similar in a similar manner that, you know, basically Christ is saying, you know, he was fully committed to the earthly ministry he had set forth. So, yeah, there's definitely a calling for people to be full time, and everybody's calling is different. But, you know, just pray and see how God calls you. But what's interesting is your question actually feeds very well into my question. Maybe I will be able to do mine quick.
Sweet.
All right. Let's get that next question up. So this question is from Mark, and Mark is asking, was Barnabas one of the 12 apostles since he traveled with Paul often?
So Mark, this is a really good question. And a couple things I just want to clarify, because there's a few things in your question that I think deserve a little bit of attention. So first of all, was Barnabas one of the 12 apostles since he traveled with Paul? No, what I'm understanding and the implication of this question is, first of all, that Paul, was he part of the 12 and Paul was not? But was Paul an apostle? Yes. And so is Barnabas. But I'll go to that really quick. So first of all, then that begs the question, so what is an apostle? Because a lot of people think, oh, the 12 apostles, and a lot of people, it's very common to kind of include Paul in that 12. And Paul actually came after the 12. But the word apostle just means one sent on a mission. And that's kind of the basic meaning of what an apostle is. It's or somebody who initiates a great reform, or the first person to, like a missionary to a certain region or group of people. When you look in the Greek at the word, it's apollos, and the definition there is a delegate, messenger, or one sent forth with orders. And so that's definitely the calling of an apostle, which is that, you know, the 12, the 11 from Christ's disciples, obviously, you know, Judas Iscariot was not one of them, but just as my friend Jay said, Matthias took that office. And we see that, basically, we see the fulfillment of the story of Barnabas in the book of Acts. So we'll just kind of look through that really quick just to kind of better answer your question. So was Barnabas was he an apostle? Well, let's look at that really quick. So of the 12, as you know, Jesus had 12 disciples and one betrayed him, which was Judas Iscariot. And so after that, after Jesus died and he was resurrected, you know, Judas had committed suicide. He was no longer in part of the 12 at all. And so Peter talked to the apostles and he said to the disciples. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, he quotes the book of Psalms and he says, talking about the prophecy of the one who would betray Jesus, he says, let his dwelling place be desolate, which is exactly what happened, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So Peter initiated, hey, we got to replace Judas Iscariot among us 12. And so they decided there was two people that would replace Judas Iscariot. And one was Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also named Justus. And then there was Matthias. And so they cast lots and it landed on Matthias. So Matthias took the place of the 12. So it was, you know, all the 12 from when Jesus was on earth minus Judas Iscariot, add Matthias. Now you keep going in the book of Acts and you see this really great guy come along named Barnabas. And so he was somebody who wanted to work with the apostles. And so you look in Acts chapter 4 and it says, you know, basically starting in verse 32, how, you know, the apostles and the early church, they had all things common and they were just giving, you know, whatever they had to just go forward with the work. And in verse 36, it says, and Joseph, whose also name was Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement. It says a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And verse 37 says, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we see clearly Barnabas was not one of the 12. He had supported the ministry, but he gave to the apostles. But as you see over time, Barnabas still had a really important role to play. As you go further in the book of Acts in chapter 9, we see this is when Saul, who became Paul, was converted. And there's a really interesting piece to note about poor Saul and Barnabas. And so if you look in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, so when Saul, who'd become Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. It says, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. And verse 27, it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So again, Barnabas is connected to the apostles, and he brings Saul, who would later become Paul, to the disciples or to the apostles. And he had declared to know how he had seen the Lord on the road, and they had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at the Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So basically, it was because of Barnabas that Saul, who became Paul, was connected to the 12 apostles. So where does that leave us then with Paul? Saul, who became Paul, and Barnabas, were they apostles? Well, what's interesting is you keep going in this amazing book of Acts, and in chapter 13, starting at the beginning, it says now, starting with verse 1, it says, now in the church was at Antioch, and there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, Manon, Herod, and they said, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And it says, and the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. So here, Paul is still Saul until you see basically this amazing thing happen. And so they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they start preaching in Cyprus. Now go to the next chapter in Acts 14, and this is where it gets really interesting. This is where you see now God is labeling both Barnabas and Paul as apostles. So they go to this place called Iconium. And if you go down to, Acts chapter 14 and starting verse 8, it says, now basically in this area, Lystra, there is a man who had no strength in his feet, and he was sitting as a cripple from his mother's womb. And so basically Paul looks at him and, you know, says, can see this man has faith in what he's preaching, and says, you know, you can be healed. And so this man is healed. And says, and now in verse 11, it says, now when people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. It says, and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. And so, you know, these, you know, Greek gods. And so it says, then the priest of Zeus, who was in the temple, brought oxen, you know, they wanted to sacrifice and worship Paul and Barnabas. And so in verse 14, here you see in the Bible, Barnabas and Paul clearly being identified now as apostles. So in verse 14 of Acts 14, it says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, what are you doing? You know, why are you doing these things? We are men, you know, same nature as you, basically. You know, don't worship us, worship God. And so they had to restrain these people from, you know, trying to worship them. And so after, you know, all this, you know, there's a lot more to the story, but basically as far as the apostleship of Barnabas, yes, he was an apostle along with Paul, because they were both called by God to a special mission that God had appointed to them. They had a special message to a certain group of people, which was basically to go out to the Gentiles. And Paul reiterates, you know, that he is an apostle called by Jesus Christ. He says this in the book of Romans. He says this in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's interesting also that my understanding is that of the 12, the only other people called apostles in the Bible were Paul and Barnabas. And then it seems though that Timothy and Silvanus were insinuated as apostles as well. And that's later in the Bible that you'll see. I'm trying to remember. Yeah, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so there was definitely a great apostle work that Barnabas did for the early church, but was he part of the 12? No. So sorry to say a big long answer to tell you. He was not part of the 12, and neither was Paul, but they were indeed apostles because they did go out with a special message that they were called by God to give. So I hope that answers your question. And yeah, Jay or Wendy, anything else on that one?
Yeah, just quick thought, which I'm glad you filled in that. Okay, there maybe technically were like 13 or more apostles, but I think the number 12 is almost more symbolic than it is literal. Just think like the 12 tribes of Israel. There weren't literally 12 tribes. In fact, there were 13 because Joseph was split into his two sons. So you had Manasseh and you had Ephraim. And what happened then is Levi sort of got not counted. God sort of said, they're mine, so we'll not count them in the 12. And so even with Israel, there was games going on. And then flash forward to like the 144,000 we have in Revelation. Again, I think that's a very symbolic number. So maybe it's the same thing when we're talking about the apostles. Maybe it's the 12 and really it's a figurative 12.
Yeah, and the thing is too... kind of like what you're saying. And I mean, I guess like when it comes to like, you know, the 12, you know, it's like the 12 disciples, you know, that Jesus had the most closest he had, but were there other disciples that followed Jesus? Absolutely. You know, and we see, you know, the 11 that were left of, you know, the original 12. I think that they kind of got that special title of apostleship just because they were the first ones. But, you know, could anybody after them basically become an apostle? Yes, if they were sent, you know, ordained on a mission from God. And so, yeah, but I think that you're right in that the number 12 is something special and symbolic in, you know, Christianity and in, you know, it's a symbol of leadership. You know, there's a lot of 12s in the Bible when it comes to, you know, basically, leadership in the church. And it's interesting too, because like when you look at in the Old Testament, talking about Israel and you know, his, basically his 12 sons, it says first, you know, that basically he had the, you know, his 12 children that came out of Canaan into Egypt to live, you know, when basically Joseph was reunited with them, that first the 12, it says, but 70 altogether came out of his household. Mm-hmm. And there's a, if I'm not mistaken, that was also kind of what was going on in, you know, Christ's ministry, that there was the 12, but then there was also the 70. And yep. So there's always like these almost layers to Christian leadership and, you know, basically to God's service. And so wherever you fall in that, it doesn't really matter. As long as you're part of God's people and you're serving God, you know, God just wants you to understand that, you know, there are people who, you know, have a great authority in the church and, you know, because, you know, that's just what they're called to do. But, you know, as long as you're, you know, serving God, you're still part of his, you know, his group, his church, his people. And, you know, you're just called to fulfill whatever it is that God has, you know, placed in your heart as far as a ministry or service. So just anyways, interesting.
Yeah, I love it.
Yeah. It's just kind of like we were doing that video the other week, like how there's connections. There's all these connections in the Bible. And so it's just kind of cool to see that as well. So I think we have time for another question. Yeah, we definitely have time for another question. Oh, and really, right. Can we say good morning to our friend?
That's right. Good morning.
Good morning to Sean. Great to have you back with us. And if anyone else is tuning in, feel free to say hi in the chat and let us know that you are there. All right. Let's get our next question up. So Steph is asking, what was the law of God before he gave Moses the Ten Commandments to give to the Israelites?
Excellent question. And I mean, at a high level, God's law always is and always will be his law of love. Like, that's the everlasting law. Love God, love others. That will always be the law. It always was, always is, or is now, and will always will be the law. And what happens is, you know, historically, when God would create animals and, or sorry, humans, angels, sentient beings, they will naturally have good inclinations and will have the law written on their heart, in a sense. So it's going to be very natural to them. And then what happens, though, is if we fall and over time get more and more corrupted, the tendency shifts to then more indulge lust, indulge hate, indulge these things that lead more towards sin. And that's kind of the main story that we see going on in Genesis. Genesis is showing that very steep decline in humanity. Doesn't take very long to just reach the rock bottom depths of hellish behavior. So God's law holds people and society happily and safely together. I mean, it's like a fundamental, essential law. God's moral law is to humans like what gravity is to the universe, holding the planets and galaxies and stars and everything in order. If there wasn't that gravity, everything would just be flying apart. Everything would just be chaos. Things would be crashing, smashing. And we have the nice relationship with the sun and the moon and the other planets that we do because of the law of gravity. And God's law works the same way. How can he have all these independent humans interacting with each other, living together in a way where they're not killing, stealing, and driving each other crazy and hurting each other and all that? God's law is protective, and by it's protecting us from others, and it's giving us this, when everybody is following it, everybody is loving, we are in a state of peace and happiness and joy. That's the state in which we're supposed to be in. So Genesis shows us how God created perfect order in the beginning. You know, God said everything was very good. And then Genesis also shows us how after Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying the word of God, and you could say, well, yeah, there wasn't anything on Ten Commandments about eating the forbidden fruit. No, but did they love God? Did they honor God? Did they put God first? Or did they do something very selfish? They did something very selfish, counter to God, doubted God, disbelieved God, thought God was holding back, and then took an action to benefit themselves. It was, you know, it's the essence of sin when you understand sin is selfishness. So man departed, or at least taking actions in the pursuit of selfishness. So man has continued to depart further and further and further than from this natural order of love that God created. And Genesis is trying to show us the consequences of man's wickedness and how God just keeps intervening at times to keep humanity from totally plunging into utter and total depravity. That's what Genesis is telling us in a nutshell. And there's this insightful verse from Romans 7. Starting at verse 7, it says, Paul writing, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law was dead, I was alive." What was it?
Apart from the law, sin.
Sin was dead. That's right. So apart from the law, sin was dead. And that's critical here. Keep that note. Keep that in mind. And then he goes on to say, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So sin almost, to be sin and to exist, has to have that counterpoint of the law. Like, sin wouldn't exist if there wasn't the law. It's just like a shadow. Can you have shadow without a light? It's only by shining a light that then we have the thing that then becomes a shadow. Or a wave. Can you have an ocean wave without the water? That's kind of what sin is. Without the law, if sin is transgression of the law, then you're not going to have any sin without first having the law. And we kind of see this hinted at and demonstrated when we look at Cain and Abel, that story. If we go to Genesis 4:7, God has just rejected Cain's offering because Cain didn't obey God. And he's upset. He's so mad. He's hating his brother. And God shows up and says, Cain, look, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So here, this is like the first reference to sin. Sin as sin, I believe. And it's also figurative. I think it's also figuratively talking about Satan. Satan is crouching at the door. Satan is seeking to rule and master over him. But it's also talking about just sin. He's about to let sin just control him. He's about to go into utter selfish mode. And God's saying, like, you either control it or it will control you. How could there be sin if there wasn't a law? Did Cain totally not know that murder was wrong? I would contend that he knew that taking life was a big deal. And they had seen it done because, in fact, the sacrifice that was supposed to be made was the sacrifice of a lamb. Abel brought the lambs. Cain's supposed to slaughter one of them for himself. He doesn't want Abel's lambs. He's like, no, I want to offer my fruit. I want to offer what I grew. I want to do it my way. And so, ironically, he wouldn't kill the lamb, but he totally then went and killed his brother. And so he knew murder was bad. He knew murder was wrong. We don't need the Ten Commandments to create the existence of murder. It's about the most anti-loving thing a person can do. It was outright transgression of God's eternal law. Then let's flash forward to Genesis 6. And there we see the story of the flood, or the time just before it. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, how can you have evil and wickedness and these sort of moral judgments being stated if there was no law? What are these people being judged against? Did God just randomly say, I feel like calling these people evil because I disagree with them? Or is it because they actually are transgressing a law of God that was in existence at that time? And we get even more color. In contrast to them, in Genesis 6:9, we have Noah. And it says, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Now, just in this statement, we get these vibes here going, right, that Noah is keeping God's law. He might not be perfect. Maybe he's sinning and God's forgiving him. But there's this level of Noah's trying to get with God's program, whereas the rest of the world is just going into utter selfish sinning mode. And a lot of the sin is actually, it looks like, I would say it's probably murder and along those lines. And even though the Ten Commandments, the one against murder, only says thou shalt not murder, things that even tend towards hurting someone or, you know, shortening their life, things like that really can fall under that that commandment. So here with this is saying that the pre-flood people were filled, they had caused the earth to be filled with violence. And God said, because of that, I want to destroy them with the earth. So they're very violent. Are we supposed to think that there was no law against murder again? You know, like, again, Cain didn't murder because there was no law against murder, and these people are totally fine in what they did because God hadn't yet written the Ten Commandments. That's just ludicrous. Again, we see there's clear evil that can exist even before the Ten Commandments were set in stone and given to Moses. And even right after the flood, God talks about the shedding of blood. Genesis 9 says, whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. So murder's bad. He's emphasizing that again. Interestingly, Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18 says, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So think about that. If we again say that there was no Ten Commandments, there was no law before that, then why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Wouldn't they then therefore not be sinful because there was no law to tell them what was sinful? And they will be totally off the hook? The answer is, like, we know these people were wicked. And God destroyed them for a very important reason, and it's to be a demonstration of what's even going to be done to the wicked at the end of time. So God's law has always been, will always be, this law of love. And so these are just a handful of probably very drastic situations in the Bible highlighting this wickedness and evil. But you could pick just almost every single commandment. You can find a story to illustrate how violation of it was wrong earlier on in the Bible. Take like honoring your father and your mother. Well, Noah's sons, most of them were horrified when they saw that his dad was doing some lewd things. But Ham saw his father and left, and was very bad. It says, when Noah woke from his wine and found out what his younger son had done to him, right? He realized he had been wronged. He cursed Ham's son. You have the Tower of Babel, and they're like trying to build up their name and make a name for themselves and go against God. And it's almost taking on the name of God, right? Almost against the second commandment. And then you have all these stories of Abraham twice and his son Isaac once lying, where they go to a place like Egypt or to Amalekites, and then they're like, oh no, my wife is really pretty. They get worried. They're worried that people will covet the wife and then will kill them. So then they lie and try to also avoid, but then God intervenes because he doesn't want to see an act of adultery being committed. He doesn't want to see the wife of Abraham or the wife of Isaac sleeping with another man. So he intervenes. So we see God affirming this concept of marital faithfulness and showing adultery is a bad thing. And last but not least, usually when people want to say there's no law that existed before the Ten Commandments, is part of this argument that is really getting to the Sabbath. They want to say the Sabbath was only for the Jews, only given to them at the time of the Ten Commandments. But we see in Genesis chapter 2 that actually is not the case. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work and his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God sanctified it. He made it holy. He set that day apart. It is now holy because God made it holy. It's always going to be holy because God made it holy. And it's holy, whether we recognize it is holy or not. And God wants us to keep it holy. So it's interesting then when the Ten Commandments are given to Moses, it reads, the fourth commandment reads, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He's not saying make it holy. He's saying keep it holy and remember that it's the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. It always was since the beginning, the Sabbath, and it then was always a holy day since God made it a holy day. And then our job is now to continue to keep it holy, to remember that day. And so this wasn't just for the Jews. This was something that then Adam kept the Sabbath. Probably we can be very confident that Abraham would have kept the Sabbath. And the Jews, the Hebrews may have lost it when they went down to Israel. But now God reminds them of it with the fourth commandment. So, Tina, anything else you'd like to add to the law before the Ten Commandments?
No, I think you covered it pretty thoroughly, but just really quick that, yeah, it was before when they went to Egypt. Yeah. Sorry. I know you meant Egypt, but.
What did I say?
You said Israel.
Oh, they went down to Israel. Yeah. Good catch. Thank you.
Sorry. I'm a grammar police or whatever. Can't help it. I'm sorry. But yeah, no, I think that's a really good point. And you're right. I mean, you know, basically sin is the transgression of the law. And, you know, God's law is a law of love. And so anything that goes against, you know, love for God or love for other people, it's still sin. And, you know, it's still God's law was definitely in place. And it might not have been, you know, in the same, taught the same way. Because, you know, before, you know, when God made Adam and Eve, I mean, they had, you know, perfect minds and perfect bodies. They didn't have to have things written down, because if you told them once, they would remember forever. But, you know, after time and sin, you know, we need things written down. We don't have that perfect memory, that total recall. So, you know, God said, you know, in the most clear manner, I'm going to write with my own finger in the first person this Ten Commandments law on tables of stone, you know, the most permanent thing he could, you know, put in nature. And so, and that's just something I think is just so remarkable. And, the thing too that I can't help but notice about the Ten Commandments, because last week we had a question about somebody saying, well, wasn't, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, basically written in the book of Deuteronomy, and that was handwritten by Moses, and that was placed on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, not the Ten Commandments on the inside. So couldn't that still be done away with? And I was like, no. And the thing is, what I didn't bring up then, and I'll bring up now, is when you read the Ten Commandments, they're written in the first person. And when you look at Exodus chapter 20, it says, you know, the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Who is me that is speaking? That is God himself. And so, I mean, really and truly, you can't, you know, get away from the fact that God is, you know, communicating who he is through these Ten Commandments. These are a transcript of who he is, his a character of love. And so, yeah, when we try to do away with his commandments, you're basically saying we don't really want God, who God is. We just want what we want to make him to be. And it's basically an idol, and it's idolatry when we do away with something that God has put in place as permanent and as important as his law and his Ten Commandments. So, anyways, just to reinforce, you know, what you're sharing, because yeah, it's super important.
Thanks for sharing that.
For sure. Now I see we are out of time. Oh, I'm bummed, because I know we have a really good question. And so I think we're gonna have to wait for next week though, because I don't want to, you know, go over time, since we're already a little bit over time. But we do want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. We pray you're blessed. And if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live, and you can submit your question there. And we have some really cool features on our new page, so be sure to check it out and give us your questions, because we had some really great ones come in this week, and we just want to keep being a service for you out there, our viewers, and we just want to thank you so much for your love and support. We appreciate that so much. And so if you've been blessed, be sure to like and share our content. It just helps us go and, you know, give support to sharing the gospel. That is what we're trying to do here. And we also have an initiative right now that Bible Ask is doing to help fundraise. So if you feel impressed, if you've been blessed and God has put it in your heart, we do mostly, you know, the most important thing is we need your prayers and, you know, support that way. But if God has put it in your heart to make a donation to our website, please be sure to go to our site, BibleAsk.org. And we appreciate any support financially there. We're not benefiting it personally. You know, we don't have any, you know, we're volunteers, but it's just to support the ministry as far as, you know, other things that go into making this ministry go forward. So if you've been blessed and you feel impressed to do so, we would appreciate your support in that way. So before we close, though, let's say a word of prayer. So Jay Wendy, would you mind praying for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words. Thank you for the wonderful law of love that you have given us to protect us, to help us live harmoniously and wonderfully with each other, and for the wisdom of the ways in which you have wanted to structure your church, that we can all have an active role in what you do, that we can all be ministers of your gospel and help save lives. And I pray that you will work powerfully in each and every one of us. Please send your spirit to dwell within each of us to fully manifest the talents and gifts you want us to have. And may we hasten the coming, your coming. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. And we hope to see you all again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time for another episode. God bless you, everybody. Good night. Thank you.